And that opening line, I hope that it will, by the end of the service today, you might go back and read it. Might have a little bit different meaning to you when we're finished. So I'm going to read from the law today. This will be our text. This will be Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 20. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast in its image and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. We are in Revelation chapter 14. You've heard of the grapes of wrath, right? Why? Why have you heard of it? Well, there was one song in the 19th century and there was a book in the 20th century. That's the main reasons why you've heard of it. So let me just remind you of both of those as kind of an introduction to what we're looking at today. The lyrics of the song were written in November of 1861 by Julia Ward Howe, just 3 months after the start of the Civil War began. And they say, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed his fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." This battle hymn of the Republic was inspired after she visited Union troops of the 5th U.S. Cavalry near Washington, D.C. Now, she very clearly wrote these lyrics to be anti-slavery and in favor of the Union. But Johnny Cash was very right when he said on Johnny Carson, "Here's a song that was reportedly sung by both sides in the Civil War," which proves to me that a song could be sung to all of us. And this in turn demonstrates, as somebody else has said, it's really about supporting whatever your perspective is about freedom or liberation and having God as the person who's ordaining what you're doing. And glory hallelujah about that. That's the song. What about the book? Well, I'm obviously talking about John Steinbeck's best-selling American classic, The Grapes of Wrath. Now, since the title of the book is taken from Revelation 14:19, it strongly suggests that his story exists in a Christian context, indicating that we should expect to find some Christian meaning in the song or in the book. And indeed, scholars have suggested that the entire book is built around themes of the Exodus or the anti-Exodus, kind of going backwards. Now, as popular and as interesting as both of these are and have been, two things stand out to me about them. First one is that each work was appropriating the phrase "the grapes of wrath" to their own current situation. Howe did it to the Civil War, and Steinbeck did it with the Dust Bowl and the Great Depression. Are these what the Bible has in mind by that phrase? Second, Though both of them grew up Episcopalian, Howe became a Unitarian long before she ever penned her anthem. Did you know that? And Steinbeck was deeply influenced by communism. And some have argued that he was the kind of novelist predecessor of liberation theology. To put this another way, at the very least, the orthodoxy of both is seriously up for question. Now, curiously, a search for the phrase on Google Books, "The Grapes of Wrath," between 1400 and 1850, yielded exactly zero results. I couldn't believe that. I was shocked. Given the popularity and unorthodoxy of these authors and their appropriation of Revelation 14 to their own times, it makes me wonder, how much influence do their ideas hold over our own interpretation of the phrase? And should such influences be, or have they been, the main guide as we approach this chapter? So let's turn to our passage and try and get a feel for what this thing looks like. We find the idea of the grapes of wrath in the last two verses of chapter 14, where it's called the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, this has a parallel later in chapter 19, where Jesus is the one treading on the winepress. And this is an idea, as we will see in that chapter, that was used in medieval art to depict the crucifixion of all things. But that is there, and this is here, and this winepress comes at the end of a unit and of the fourth cycle of the book as a whole. So in order to get to the last two verses, of course, we need to look at the rest of our chapter. So we're going to focus today on really verses 6 through 20. This is a cohesion. There's a cohesion of these verses which are linked through a series of six angelic announcements. And right in the middle of these six announcements, just after the third angel, we have a seventh visitor. He's different from the others. This one is seated on a white cloud. He's like a son of man and has a golden crown on his head. So who is this? It's obviously Jesus, the great cloud rider. That's something we've seen from Daniel 7 already in this book. At any rate, it gives us a rough chiasm where you've got the first and sixth angels are paralleling the second, fifth, the fourth, and the third. And then the one in the middle is Jesus. It's kind of the highlight of the whole thing. Now, given these seven, it's also interesting to note that the first verse of chapter 15 says that John saw seven angels coming next. That's part of the symmetry that links the two chapters, 14 and 15, together. But the text is very much more beautiful and complex than just this. First off, if we include the Son of Man as a seventh angelic figure, then we have it explicitly stated that angels 1, 3, 5, and 7 all cry in a loud voice. That's all the odd angels. Numbers 2 and 6 simply speak. Seems important. Furthermore, the same four angelic announcements are significantly longer than the two quieter angels. If we take the Son of Man out for a moment and we simply look at the two triads of angels, then you have the second one in the middle, the shorter, quiet one being the center on either side, is those longer announcements. Now, that they are separate pairs of three angels is also seen in the messages that they speak. The first triad, they're proclaiming to fear God, and then they give an announcement to the fall of Babylon, and then there's a warning. The second three talk about reaping and a sharp sickle and a gathering. So we might say that the first three announce, while the second three act. Or perhaps the first three sow, while the final three harvest. Another embedded arrangement is that angel one is said to be flying, while angels two and three are said to follow. And then in an inverse way, angels four and five come from the temple, while angel six comes from the altar. So it's all very tightly literary wrapped together. In my mind, probably the most important thing that we can see this morning is that we can't leave out verses 1 through 5, even though we looked at them last week. We know this because there's a common phrase in verse 1 and verse 14 to begin the verses. In the first verse, John looks and beholds the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And remember, he has 144,000 with him. In the latter one, John looks and beholds one like the Son of Man seated on the clouds. So to put it another way, Christ is described in both verses, verse 1 and verse 14. This means that verses 1 through 5 have Jesus coming right before the first three angels, and verse 14 has Jesus coming right before the second three angels. And in this way, we can read verses 1 through 11 as one panel and 14 through 20 as a second parallel panel. And the two have to interpret each other. And I'm bringing this up for a very good reason. We're going to see why at the end we come to the grapes of wrath. It's really important to know what John's doing with the text here. Now, curiously, we notice that Jesus is motionless in these two introductions while all six angels are on the move. One more thing I want you to notice is that verses 12 through 13 are a kind of interlude between the two sections. It's very much parallel to what we saw in the middle of chapter 13, right between the two beasts. In fact, the language is almost identical. In 13, it said, "Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." And then in 14, it says, "Here's a call for the endurance of the saints and their faith in Jesus." Almost exactly the same thing. The call in chapter 14 is a lot longer than the one in 13, though. In fact, I noticed six things that describe it, and curiously, they match up with six things of the 144,000. And we'll look at those as we get to it. Now, as always, structures have great implications for how we should interpret the meaning of the words. As DeVillers has said in his excellent article on this chapter, speaking of the panels, but includes all the smaller units, he says there can be little doubt that the author wants readers to read the two panels and thus all sections of Revelation 14 together by balancing them in this way. Now, unfortunately, these structures are rarely appreciated even in the commentaries, but this is vitally important in a chapter such as this where one sometimes feels completely overwhelmed by the almost infinite number of interpretations that you find going on here. So let's go to these angels. We'll start in verse 6. We come to the first angel, and we see that he's flying directly overhead. Now, the next two angels are following him. So what are they flying over? Well, we've been on Mount Zion in verse 1. Therefore, they're flying over Jerusalem. Now, is this earthly or heavenly Jerusalem? We saw last time that we can't be certain and that the two really mirror one another, so it doesn't really make that much of a difference. What goes on in the one goes on in the other. Now, skipping the message for a moment, let's ask, who does this angel proclaim his message to? So it says, to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Now, everybody agrees that the message is ultimately universal. It goes out to everyone. Preterists interpret the earth as the land of Israel. They see it as distinguished from every nation and tribe. It's also possible that the earth is modified by every nation and tribe. The only difference would be that the message begins with the Jews and makes its way out to the Gentiles. But either way, you end up in the same place. All right, so what is his message? Remember, the word angel in Greek and Hebrew means a messenger. What is the message that they transmit to the earth? Well, in a word here, it's the law and the gospel. The first angel comes, it says, with an eternal gospel. So let's pause on this for a minute. Gospel, the word evangelion, means good news. This is by definition an announcement, something that comes to a person's knowledge through a messenger. Okay, the gospel is not innate knowledge. It's not something you go looking for either. It's good news that's told to you by somebody else. This is its only appearance in the entire book of Revelation. Now, it's closely tied here to the verbal form of the same idea. To proclaim is basically the same word, but it's a verb. It's found only here and in the exact right place in the parallel back in chapter 10. It's often translated as to preach. So either to preach or to proclaim. Now, people have often asked me, what is the difference between teaching and preaching? And I think most people would think the difference is style. Okay, a preacher hollers and yells like an old-fashioned tent meeting revivalist. And teachers are more mellow. I think that's what they think. Now, there's much overlap in teaching and preaching. But the chief difference in my mind is that preaching is, by definition, an announcement of the gospel. It is the good news. If there is no gospel present, then there is no preaching, and therefore there is no preacher. It doesn't matter how much he yells or hollers. Now, verse 7 gives the content of his message. And notice again, he proclaims it in a loud voice. He is not quiet about this message. Everybody has to hear this. He proclaims it piercingly, boldly, and forcefully so that the people cannot help but hear. And what does he say? Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now, I don't know about you, but immediately to me, a question arises in my mind. Is that good news? It's an obvious question because this is very different from something like you see in Isaiah where he says, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. Or it's very different from a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Or when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, we Reformed people have two different ways of handling this question. Some have said that it is good news to the saints because it means the downfall of the ungodly system headed by the beast and ultimately by Satan. Or they'll say because he summons the earth's rebels to fear God and to worship the Creator, which means that they very much can be forgiven and not suffer the torments that are going to be mentioned by the next two angels. Others say that the gospel is foundational to the call here to repent, but that those are separate things. So they'll say the eternal gospel and the call to fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Those are different. John does not mention any particulars of the gospel, they say, because it was so well known in the New Testament that he doesn't need to define it. It is what the Christian faith is all about. So both of those perspectives, I think, can answer that question. I thought it would be interesting to know something about this angel from church history that I found out this week, completely by accident. In 1522, just 5 years into the Reformation, a German named Michael Stifel wrote a poem. And its opening stanza says this: John wrote for us of an angel who would set forth God's word with complete clarity. And then he starts to play on Martin Luther's name with the word clarity, Lauter and Luther. Then 24 years later at Luther's funeral, the guy who gave the eulogy said, this angel who says, fear God and give him honor, was Dr. Martin Luther. And what is written here, fear God and give him honor, are two parts of Dr. Luther's doctrine, the law and the gospel, through which all of Scripture is unlocked and Christ, our righteousness and eternal life, is recognized. Now, friend, this is fundamental for you to hear. Many have said that the gospel here is different from the gospel of the gospels. Sometimes it's a heretic saying it because they want to smuggle works in, or because they are so full of grace they have no use for the law. Other times it's well-meaning men who just have no business teaching on this. Does not Paul say, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed? And in fact, doesn't he say that twice? Friend, there is one gospel. There's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. That's it. In fact, the gospel here has every element in it of the New Testament gospel: to fear God, to give him glory, the hour of his judgment has come, to worship him. It's highly Trinitarian. Here's the thing. Whether you choose to look at it as the content of the gospel, that it's not mentioned, or that God's judgment against wickedness is now upon us and he still allows repentance, either one is fine, so long as you understand everything that we've seen in Revelation and throughout the Bible, which it alludes to more times than any other book. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, came to earth. He was miraculously born of a virgin. In contrast to each of us, we who sin and fall short of his glory, he lived a life wholly in obedience to his God and God's law, perfect in every way, without sin, not even one sin in him. He did all this all the way to the cross, which he was destined of his own pre-incarnate agreement with the Father to undergo, so that he might pay the penalty that sin deserves, offering himself up as the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. What's he called? The Lamb in the first verse, right? This was not the end of it, though. He rose from the grave after 3 days, proclaiming his victory to the underworld. He was victorious over death itself. He conquered the great enemy. Who has ever heard of such a thing as this? He showed himself publicly to over 500 people at one time. Paul said, you can go ask them. They're still alive. This was after being brutally beaten and a spear thrust through his heart in the presence of Roman guards that would die upon negligence of their duty to see the criminal crucified. Then he ascended to heaven, again, publicly in the sight of many people. And now he sits enthroned as king of the kingdom of God. And that's what Revelation's about. Do you believe this message? It's out there for anyone to examine. It's not a secret. It's not private. Have you trusted Christ with your life? Now, if that were not enough reason, it's into this that the angel proclaims that you must fear God and give him glory. Now, why? Because the hour of his judgment has come. That is, he's already judging the earth. Do you not want to be part of that? Or do you not want to be part of that, right? On that side of it. The language is right out of Psalm 96, this whole thing. And as we'll see in a minute, it's also out of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. It's also the proclamation of the apostle to the Athenians. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, no one has any excuse any longer, having heard the good news. He's made all things and has entered into his history once for all. The one who made all things, and he's there to reconcile sinners who hate him or don't care about him by giving them the Holy Spirit as the word of God goes out from someone's mouth and blows life into their dry spiritual bones. Hear the good news this morning and come to life. This is an eternal message, it says, one that has not stopped being proclaimed since the days of the apostles and one that will never, ever stop being wondered at, even in eternity to come. Now, that's the good news. Now we got the rest of the chapter we have to deal with. So having heard this, we have to descend into the judgment. The second angel follows after the first. His message is not said loudly. This is interesting because I would think this is the one that he'd yell. It says, just think of it like this. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. He's not yelling that. This is the first mention of Babylon in the book. But who is Babylon? Historical Babylon fell long before Revelation was ever written, and it's never been seen since. He defines her. He says, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, just think about the wine of the passion. We're going to come back to that, obviously, later. I'm reminded of Jericho that fell, Jericho that had the harlot Rahab in it. Later, the prostitute will be called to come out of Babylon, later in our book. Before the final destruction takes place. I'm also reminded of the wine of the Lord's Supper. This is like an anti-supper, an idea related closely to grapes. Peter Leithart has some amazing words on this. I'm going to quote him three different times quite extensively because I just loved what he had to say. He says, Babylon keeps a tavern and hosts the nations with wine. The Song of Songs links wine with love. Love is better than wine. And the lovers drink each other to become intoxicated by love. The harlot is the false bride, seductive lady folly, who offers wine that inflames the passion of infidelity. In chapters 17 and 18, the harlot's cup is full of the blood of the saints. The blood of the saints. Interesting. Her wine of love is holy blood. What inflames her in the nations is the blood of believers. The same dynamics play out every week on the news. Blood breeds blood because blood fuels a passion for more blood. Wine should be the liquid Sabbath. This wine breeds idolatrous, murderous, restless zeal. Wine is poured on sacrifices, and Eucharistic wine is poured into the altar of the body, whether it's individual or corporate. The drink offering poured out into the living sacrifice. Babylon is introduced in chapter 14 between two brief passages speaking about true and false worship. And her wine is a libation on her sacrificial communion with the beast, her porneia, her immorality. The blood of martyrs is a libation on the idolatrous worship of the beast. When beasts are worshipped, the blood of the saints will be the drink offering. And I'm going to say much more about this a little bit later. Now, many have said that this is some sort of future rebuilt Babylon. That's the way I grew up with it. I grew up with people saying it's going to be America. America is Babylon. We've just seen hints that it could be Israel. There's a direct connection between Babylon and Jerusalem in the book, in that both and only these two cities are called the Great City. Now remember, we're flying over Zion. When Jerusalem was called the Great City, it was also called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, Ken Gentry speculates that Jerusalem is this time called Babylon because it was Babylon that destroyed the first temple. In this way, the prophecy is anticipating Rome's destruction of the second temple. And often, in fact, Rome is called Babylon. Peter says that he wrote from Babylon, but he was actually writing in Rome. Interestingly, John would agree with Josephus that it was essentially the Jews who destroyed the first temple when he wrote things like they had begun with their own hands to burn down the temple. They destroyed themselves, Josephus says, which is the way judgment always works. In this way, the angelic message stands originally as a very special message to Jewish rebels who had rejected their Messiah, that the time of their judgment had come, that the old covenant was coming to an end because they refused to worship the Lamb who was in their midst. But I've increasingly come to believe in this study of Revelation, I think people are committing either-or fallacies. Reading passages like this in commentaries is very frustrating because everybody has a different view. I mentioned those who think this about the future, right? It's America in the future or a rebuilt Babylon. People who read it about the past in Jerusalem, people who read it about the Reformation. Greg Beale notices that the language of these angels has many parallels with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. So is it Babylon or Jerusalem or America? What is it? My thinking is that God has made the interpretation so difficult, perhaps for the same reason he kept the Old Testament prophecies a mystery, to confuse the enemy. Have you ever thought about that? My thought is, why can't Babylon represent wicked Jerusalem, Babylon, Rome, America, or any other fallen empire between the first and second coming? With a special emphasis on Jerusalem and all within a liturgical context of false worship. I want you to keep this in the top of your head from what we're going to see from here on out. The context of this is worship. It's what I've been saying in almost every chapter. Revelation is the great book of liturgy of the New Testament. All right? This takes us to the third angel's message. This one deserves a sermon all of its own, but I'm going to save it for one of the parallels that come near the end of the book, chapter 19 or 20. We'll see when we get there. His message is the longest of the three, verses 9 through 11. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, we looked at the mark a couple of weeks ago, so we won't spend any more time on that today. I'm sure you can hear in these words echoes of hell, can't you? The whole picture here is just terrifying. There's been a ton of discussion on this, mostly because a lot of people don't like the thought of eternal punishment, and that's what this very much seems to talk about. While interesting and important, and like I said, we'll come back to it in a later sermon, I think those discussions often miss the point. First off, it's important, as many have noticed, that these three verses have their own internal structure. In the center of this is the presence of the Lamb. On either side is fire and brimstone and smoke. On either side of that is torment and torment that goes up forever. On either side of that, you have a drink of the wine of the wrath of God, or they have no rest. And then at the end, you have if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives the mark. And again, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives the mark. This is important to interpreting what's before us. Besides bringing out that the first torment parallels the second, which means the torment is eternal, the center is that all this occurs in the presence of holy angels and the Lamb. In other words, it's somehow related to the heavenly temple and the liturgy. I want to focus on how this language parallels liturgical worship language of the previous angel. So here's Peter Lyhart again. He says, the ultimate result of the harlot's wine libation is quite different. They think they're drinking the blood of the martyrs. But in reality, if anyone worships the beast, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The wine of the harlot's passion is simultaneously the wine of God's passion. Drinking the blood of the saints inflames the harlot's passion for blood, for more idol feasts. But this same drink staggers her. Her libation of holy blood becomes God's libation of wrath. It's not accidental that Babylon's wine's cup is first mentioned in conjunction with the tormenting fire and brimstone that sends up quasi-sacrificial smoke at the very time of daily sacrifice, day and night. Again, the harlot's wine brings no rest. He will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, and they have no rest day or night. That's Sabbath language, isn't it? Now, while most people are thinking about hell, and of course, rightly so, their thoughts are a million miles away from the religious connotations going on here, even in the parallel idea of hell. But it is vital, because remember that the two marks are the marks of what a person worships, the beast or the lamb. The fire and brimstone that reminds us of Babylon's other name, Sodom, is not only punitive, it's a sacrifice that has to be burnt if the people are to have Sabbath rest. It's important to understand that this whole section of the first three angels is parallel to the beast to make all men worship the image. It is worship, the chief end of man, that we ought to be thinking about in these angelic announcements. Now, this leads me to the all-important center of the passage, verse 12 and 13 here. There's an interlude warning or calling not to unbelievers, but to Christians. It says, here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Now, again, this is simply an expansion of what we saw in chapter 13, which is important because it continues expanding the parallels between the two chapters. 13 and 14 are very parallel in the way they're written, and you need to keep both those two in mind together. In both of these, we find faith, and here we see that it's faith in Jesus. See, faith is what saves a person. Trust that he did those things that I said earlier in the gospel for me so that there's nothing that I have to do, which I couldn't if I tried. Because you know what? In my natural self, I am a beast worshiper, born with its mark and number on me, 666, a slave to the kingdom and entity of Satan who keeps people locked up in sin and unbelief with no escape in life or in death. All right, it adds that they keep the commandments of God. The parallels John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. This also reminds us of the 144,000, the blameless throng on Mount Zion, the blameless virgins, not because they're intrinsically holy and pure, but because they've been justified. They've been acquitted of their sins through their faith and trust in Jesus to purify them by his sacrifice. Curiously, these three things, endurance, obedience, and faith, are the antidote to the message of the three angels. But it's in reverse order. You believe the gospel. You obey the law. You endure through the wine of God's wrath. So when you read those three, the first three, think the first three angels. When we read the second three things, you think the second three angels. Now, I just said that you have to endure through the wine of God's wrath. And I have to ask this question. Why should we have to endure through that? See, I grew up being told that no Christian would ever have to live through the wrath of God. That was the whole point of the rapture. This is where it starts to get most interesting to me. Notice verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. See, God does not take us out of the world while he judges it. Rather, he calls us to endure through it because if we do, great blessing is ours. The second voice is clearly the Holy Spirit. It tells us so. So it makes sense that the first voice is either the Father or the Son, especially since it's commanding John to write. However, I do think it's important to notice that we have seen the phrase back in verse 2 where John hears a voice from heaven that we've identified as a collective of heavenly beings. And so in this way, he heard a voice. The two voices are complementing each other. Their voice sings a song that only 144,000 can learn in verse 2. The voice here in 13 speaks of to the martyrs. If those are parallel, are they the same group? Well, scholars debate whether the 144,000 are simply martyrs or whether they're all Christians. And in fact, I found one fellow who wrote a whole book on this that he says, very intriguingly proposes that in Revelation, listen to this, all Christians are viewed as martyrs. All of them. There are only two kinds of people in the book. Those who have the mark of the beast, or those who have the mark of the Lamb. Those whose names are written in the book of life, or those whose are not. All Christians are presumed to suffer in one way or another, like their Savior did, whether they're put to death for their faith or not. So since everyone dies, what matters is whether you die as a victoriously resurrected martyr or as a condemned and violently massacred recipient of divine judgment. And in this way, I would argue that they are the same group, verse 2 and 13. Now, note how many statements we have in this verse again. So here's the list of second three things. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, for they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So this gives us 3 in verse 12, 3 in verse 13. And curiously, again, that matches up with the three angels in the first group and the three in the second. To put it another way, verse 12 points to the first three angels. Verse 13 points to the second three. To put it another way, the actions of the last three angels have something to do with the martyrdom, rest, and deeds of the saints. Now, only when you actually spend the time to look into the structure can you understand this. But it's obvious when you do. And wow, the implications this has for what we're going to finish looking at this morning are just blew my mind away. We need to move quickly now. Verse 14. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now this is Jesus, we said earlier, the cloud rider, sitting enthroned as king. We've seen this before, but now he has a sickle. Now, while this guy may have one, the image here is not the grim reaper. Jesus is not death personified. So what's a sickle? A sickle is a short-handled farming tool with a semicircular blade that's used for cutting grain. The fact that this sickle is sharp says that the harvest is very, very near. The king on the throne is about to reap his harvest. But what is it a harvest of? Before we move on, it's important to remember that this verse parallels verse 1. Both begin, then I looked and behold. Now in our verse, he immediately beholds the Son of Man on a cloud. In verse 1, he immediately beholds the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now if Zion is a heavenly Zion, then both scenes take place in heaven, don't they? Because that's where clouds are. If not, then this one is in heaven and the other one's on the earth. But even if it's an earthly Zion, John still hears a voice from heaven in the next verse, meaning that there's an interaction between the two realms. Whatever the case, this means that the blessed dead parallel the 144,000. Let's turn to the last three angels. We read about the fourth in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple. All right, now this is a new thing. Previously, the angels were flying over Zion. Now, suddenly, one of them comes out of the temple. Now, this is a hint that we've moved into more sacred, worshipful space. Like one in three, he calls out with a loud voice. But what's so amazing is that he calls out to him who sat on the cloud. So he's speaking here to Christ. In fact, not only that, he commands the Lord Jesus. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Now, how in the world can an angel command Christ? Well, this puzzle can be solved in two ways. Either this angel is conveying a message from the Father, and it would be for our sake, or we're perhaps seeing the Holy Spirit depicted as an angel. We've actually noted several times already that we've seen the sevenfold Spirit of God throughout Revelation, and that's very possible that refers to the Holy Spirit. In the Psalm, it says he makes his angels spirits, so that's not a problem. In Revelation 14, 6 through 20, we have seven heavenly angelic figures, and one of them is Christ. If you go to Isaiah 11, this great prophecy of the Messiah, you have a sixfold Spirit of God resting on Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And then the seventh title, he's called the Spirit of Yahweh. He's the Christ Spirit, hence the Holy Spirit. I tend to think it very well could be the Holy Spirit. Either way, both of those answer the question. Now, the fully ripe harvest is the key to the last three angels. And it's right here at the doorstep. In the scripture, the harvest symbolizes the end. Harvests are everywhere, not merely in agriculture. A married couple has children. The children grow. They have grandchildren. They reap the harvest of grandchildren. Okay, you work hard starting a new business. You harvest your profits at the end of it. Importantly, Paul spiritualizes this in Galatians. He says, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And I've already mentioned that judgment is brought on oneself. And that's basically what Paul's saying there. So the end harvest begins with the first fruits. There's a first fruit of grain that's harvested before the rest of it. And then the full harvest comes later. Now, I want you to remember that the 144,000 were called the first fruits for God. Verse 4. A harvesting metaphor that links the two sections together. Now, prior to even the first fruits, weeds grow up, don't they? And the weeds have to be picked. And some branches grow that must be pruned. Jesus talks all about this harvest. He says it's at the end of the age, where the angelic reapers gather the weeds and throw them into the fiery furnace. Or John the Baptist likewise tells us that Christ has a winnowing fork in his hand and clears the threshing floor, gathering wheat into the barn, but burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. All that sounds an awful lot like the third angel. This action begins in our passage in verse 16, when the cloud rider swings his sickle across the earth, and the earth is reaped. And as it's coming from the temple, this is a holy reaping. Think about Israel's religious feasts, the harvest that they had, that they celebrated. But this reaping has consequences for both the wheat and the chaff. Just then, a fifth angel comes out. Now, again, this guy comes out from the temple, though it adds this is the temple in heaven. And as he comes out, he simply is said to have a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, in this, he's like the Son of Man. He's obviously distinguished. Like the second angel, this fifth angel's appearance is also very short. In fact, that's all it says about him. In both instances, it serves to divide the angels on either side, while it also focuses in on the work of God in judgment. With the second angel, it was the fall of Babylon. Here it's the image of a harvester with his sickle. And then we come to the sixth angel, what we've kind of been working up to the whole morning. This one is not over Zion. He's not coming out of the temple, which is a more precise and holy than Zion. He's coming out from the altar, which is more precise and holy than the temple. Because this isn't the holy place. We've seen the altar before, and I want you to remember this. Importantly, Revelation 5:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, what? The souls of those who had been slain. In other words, the altar is associated with martyrdom. Think the blood of the saints. Now, it's crucial to recognize where we are. It says this angel has authority over the fire. The fire of what? The fire of the altar, the heavenly worship, the smoke from burning sacrifices and incense. He calls out, like angels 1, 3, and 5, with a loud voice. But this especially parallels the first angel with his gospel announcement. He speaks to the fifth angel who has the sickle. He tells now the fifth angel, put it in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. Now, this command exactly parallels what we saw with the cloud rider and the angel that came after him. The reason for the difference is that this is introducing the last image of the chapter, which is separate but related to the harvesting of wheat. This is the harvest of the wine. Wheat and wine. It's just here that I want to introduce a parallel in John's gospel. The only time a vine comes up in John's gospel is John 15, 1 through 5. Right exactly where it should be if these two books parallel each other, as we've been talking about this whole series. What does Jesus say? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Now this has its own obvious internal structure. The center of it is you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. On either side of that, every branch in me that bears fruit, bearing fruit. On either side of that, Jesus says, I'm the vine, my Father's the vine dresser, or I am the vine, and you are the branches. Now note the cleanness at the center. The cleanness. You are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. A person is clean because the word washes them of their filth and rot and their worms. Who are the branches? Or to put it in another way, who produced the grapes? Christ's disciples do. See, too many people have this image that the grapes are unbelievers, the wicked who are trod underfoot by Jesus. No, Jesus is not treading on them. He's treading on Christians. Not only is this the necessary conclusion with John's gospel, it's the necessary conclusion of the structure of our book, both in this chapter with 144,000 and the martyrs, and in the larger section with the parallel with the first beast who's going after the saints to kill them. You see, chapter 13 with the beast is the earthly perspective. This is the heavenly perspective. How does God view the trampling of his saints by the beast? This is answering it. We'll continue here. Verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, wait a minute. If Christians are the grapes, how can they be experiencing the wrath of God? Well, I want to answer and say they aren't. It isn't the grapes being crushed that is the wrath of God. No. Crushed grapes produce wine. Remember Babylon, who gives the wine to the nations and the wine makes them stagger and be stupefied and receive the mark of the beast? See, as the grapes are gathered, we become God's choicest vintage, the very best of the wine. That's how he views the blood of the martyrs. The grapes of wrath is not God against the South. It isn't God versus American farmers. This wine, these grapes, are the blood of the church, our suffering for Christ's name in this world. And when he gives the nations this wine to drink, that is, when the beast starts to kill God's saints, those nations, those people are judged just as they were when they put the Lord Jesus to death. Notice, the wine press is trodden outside the city. Outside the city is an image we read about Jesus' crucifixion. That's the unclean place, the world. It's not the holy place, the temple. This corresponds to the beast killing the saints in bloodlust. When the saints are put to death by the beast, it is that creature's anti-sacrament. Yet God is over this. As earth spills the blood of the saints, heaven prepares that blood as the choicest wine. God protects us from eternal harm, and we become a pleasing aroma of sacrifices, wine poured out on the altar of heaven. So right out of Leviticus, right out of Exodus, right out of Genesis. What does the apostle himself say? He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. That's wine. And the time of my departure has come. Paul knows he's going to be put to death. Paul is the grape of wrath. You see? Yet this in turn is flipped on its head, because as the blood of the martyrs spills out of the wine press, they become the wine of punishment upon the nations. This is the point of the last words. The blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia. See, what is this horse? Why does it mention a horse? Well, if you go back to the parallel in chapter 9, the way the book is written, that's the war horse attacking the saints of God. Now, 1600 is 40 squared with the root number 4, as we've seen throughout Revelation, talking about the four corners of the earth. As the blood piles up over the centuries, everywhere it flows, it becomes so thick that the horses cannot escape. God is judging the earth through their own hatred and treatment of Christ and his church. What does it say? The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now, we haven't come fully to the final judgments yet in the book. That's coming later. This is the end of the fourth cycle. It's giving you a foretaste of what's to come. But what we're seeing here is two very different liturgies being performed. A liturgy of immorality and a wine libation from the adulterous woman versus a liturgy of purification that comes from the blood of Christ and the blood of the martyrs. It's no accident that first we have the bread harvest and then we have the wine harvest. Now, I'm going to close with these last words from Peter Leithart in this chapter. He says, we are what we eat. We eat and drink Christ. And so we become Christ to the world. We eat bread and drink wine. And so we become the bread of life and the wine of joy. We eat broken bread and become broken bodies. We drink wine poured out so that we can pour out ourselves as a drink offering. We eat and drink to proclaim the death of Christ so as to be conformed to his death as Eucharistic thankful witnesses ripe for harvest. We eat the Thanksgiving meal so that we can pour out our lives as a thank offering, as bread for the world. We are martyred priests because we are what we eat. Despite appearances, the future does not belong to the persecutors or to the sword. The future, and I think the present, belongs to the martyrs. Faithful, suffering witnesses. Faithful, suffering witness is the path to dominion. Martyrs constitute the last Adamic human race. The thrones of heaven are reserved for those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, who do not love life even to death. Whatever the appearances and however long it may take, the world belongs in the end not to the madmen, but to the martyrs. This assurance is indeed. Lord, I know there's an awful lot to think about here. People's minds are spinning. My mind's been spinning all week. But to see that the grapes of wrath are not what I thought, boy, that's pretty powerful. I pray, Lord, that you would help your people to see that they are being crushed by the world and that you turn them into this glorious wine celebration of heaven. And that the judgment that comes on unbelievers comes because of their own rejection of you and of your Son, who did all these things for us. And we're going to celebrate that in the very bread and wine that we take next in the Lord's Supper. So I pray, Lord, that it would be a meaningful and important time for your people to remember that the first great martyr here that we're talking about, and the last great martyr in another sense, is Jesus on the cross, having his body broken and his blood poured out so that we can have forgiveness of our sins. Why would you do this? Only great love can explain that. And so we're thankful and we pray that you would use your word in our hearts and our minds today and the rest of this week. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.